Turn now to John chapter 19, the Gospel of John and chapter 19. Beginning at verse 16, John 19 verse 16. Finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The crucifixion. We take it up then at the middle of verse 16, and we're on very sacred ground as we come to the point of our Lord Jesus' crucifixion and death. May the Lord help us to have a fresh look at our Saviour bearing away our sins. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. He was delivered up by Pontius Pilate to the Roman soldiers to crucify him. Usually they would have a quaternion, I think it was called, four soldiers, making like a square with the prisoner in the middle. And they would march him through the streets to the place of execution. And a fifth soldier would go in the front, bearing a placard saying what the prisoner had done. And so that everyone could know, everyone could see and be warned. It was a terrible thing to see a man going to this terrible death of crucifixion. They often would make the prisoner walk the longest route so that he would pass through as many streets as possible, giving as wide a warning as possible to the general public, and it would say on the placard what he had done wrong as a warning. And the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out. Now, we know that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they speak of the fact that they pressed a visitor to Jerusalem called Simon from Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. He was pressed into service. I think I may take that as an encounter on Sunday night in the message, Jesus and Simon of Cyrene. But it doesn't occur in this gospel. In John's gospel it speaks of Jesus carrying his own cross. What happened, of course, was that Jesus began the journey carrying his own cross. But he was weakened by having been up all night. He was weakened by having been so ill-treated by various groups of soldiers and temple police and Caiaphas's bodyguard and so forth. He was weakened by the journeyings to and fro from pillar to post, or from palace to judgment hall, and so forth. He was weakened most of all by the terrible Roman flogging that he had had. And so he stumbled and fell and stumbled and fell under the weight of the cross. And eventually they, no doubt having lashed him a few times, as was their wont, they gave up and pressed another one into service. Some people see in the Lord Jesus carrying his own cross a reference back to Genesis 22 and Isaac, who was to be sacrificed. You know, Abraham was told, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice, and he carried the wood for the offering himself, not knowing, of course, the offering was to be him, although in the last minute God delivered him and there was a substitute. Well, whether we should see in that a picture of our Lord Jesus is up to you. The Lord Jesus himself said that he was to be found in all the scriptures in one way or another. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Golgotha. In the Latin, Calvary. Most places it refers to Golgotha. Only in one place, Luke's Gospel, is the Latin word used, Calvaria, Calvary. And yet the strange thing is that in most hymns we have the word Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, and on Calvary's tree he died for me, and so on. We have it, don't we, most frequently. In fact, I can't think of a hymn or a chorus with Golgotha in it. Can anybody hear? Do you know one? Why do you think it is that the hymn writers and chorus writers always pick up Calvary and never Golgotha, which is the much more usual word? Yes, I think it's probably as simple as that. It's easier to rhyme. Any other reason that you can think of? Well, perhaps my little subsidiary theory has no substance, but I wondered whether it's because Calvary sounds like a nice word and Golgotha is a rather ugly word. I know you couldn't write a poem, Burdens Are Lifted at Golgotha. It's a bit clumsy. And on Golgotha's tree he died for me. But probably you could work it into some poetry. But they never seem to do so. And I think it may be because, partly anyway, Calvary does rhyme more easily, probably, with other words. But also because it sounds nicer. And we think of what Jesus did as the most wonderful thing that's ever been done. Golgotha is much more akin to what the word really means. It means the skull, the place of the skull. Now, how it got its name, this place where Jesus was to be executed, nobody can really be sure. One theory is that it was a common place of execution, and so it was just named the skull because it was a sort of gallows place, skull and crossbones place, place of death, a place of execution. Another theory is that it was a hill shaped like a skull, that in the limestone rocks around Jerusalem you do get these hills, these knolls that look strange shapes with their indentations and caverns. And there is one particular one that is called Gordon's Calvary, because General Gordon, sitting in a room opposite the East Jerusalem bus station and looking across the square, noticed this hill, this rocky knoll, and thought how remarkably like a skull it looked, and does to this day, looks very much like a skull. And so he thought that that might be the real Golgotha rather than the traditional site. And when investigations were made and found a garden nearby with ancient tombs in it. You see, if you look at verse 41 it says that the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Well, Gordon's Calvary is near a garden which goes back a long time, and there are tombs there, one particular one, and so that is now called the Garden Tomb, and it's a very popular place with evangelicals because it's run by Bible believing Christians, and they do a tremendous work with the tourists who go by explaining the gospel with this tremendous visual aid in the background of the empty tomb, and then going along a walkway to overlook this Golgotha hill, and it looks like a skull, and the fact that it's so noisy down below and busy because it's the Arab bus station for East Jerusalem is in keeping with where Jesus was crucified, because it says in verse 20 in our chapter that it was near the city. It was outside the city, but it was near the city, just outside the city wall. And there was almost certainly a road running by with many people going to and fro, and that's why they were passing by, wagging their heads and mocking him. It was a thoroughfare, and so it could have been this skull-shaped hill. Another theory is that there were skull and bones lying about, but that's most unlikely, because the Jews had very strict rules about getting rid of corpses and bones and skulls. Another is that it was the place where Adam had been buried. How anybody knew that, I don't know. Or that Goliath's head had been buried there. Because we do read in 1 Samuel 17:54 that when David had slain Goliath and chopped his head off, he took it home to show his mother, or something like that. And sure, she was really pleased, like children who bring spiders or frogs or toads home, and so forth. Well, he took it home and took it to Jerusalem. What he did with it in Jerusalem, I don't know, but Jerusalem didn't belong to the Israelites then, so maybe there's something in the tradition that he just buried it in a suitable place, and that became known as Skull, the place of the skull. Well, there's no way of proving it whatsoever, any manner of means. As I say, there is one site which certainly bears investigation, General Gordon's Calvary, but the traditional site of the crucifixion is now underneath the roofing of what is known as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Not a place where evangelical Christians feel very much at home. A place full of candles and superstition and incense and people kissing things and rocks and stones and queuing up to go in the Holy Sepulchre and that kind of thing that we don't find very helpful to our worship. But you see, the tomb and the place of crucifixion were nearby together, and where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is now inside the city wall was almost certainly outside the city in Jesus' day, because the walls, the contours of the old city of Jerusalem have changed course over the years a bit, and so it dates back to a very early time. I've mentioned Hadrian before. He was the one who ploughed up the Temple Mount in his anger against the Jews and had a temple to Jupiter put on the holy plate. Well, he regarded Christianity as a part of the Jews' religion. He didn't realize there was a difference. So he destroyed Christian sites as well. And in Jerusalem, he built a temple to Venus. And when Constantine in the 4th century, just the early 300s, came looking for holy sites for his mother, who was very keen to find them all, they felt that this very temple of Venus pinpointed the place where Jesus died. That Hadrian, in seeking to obliterate it, had in fact pinpointed it by putting a pagan temple on a sacred site. Now, whether that's the right site or not is totally irrelevant, because Jesus is alive and he's not in the Holy Land any more than he's here. And it always interests me that nowhere in the epistles or in the Acts of the Apostles do you ever find them taking people to look at holy sites. And they must have known where they were, because they had been alive when Jesus was crucified. And so they could have taken people to actually see the place, but we never read of them doing it. Because they had such a sense of his living presence that why worship relics? And so we must seek for the same. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. So simply does the gospel speak of one of the most horrible and awful deaths that man in his fiendish depravity has devised. Dear friends, the gospels do not dwell upon the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certain things are mentioned: his ill treatment at the hands of the soldiers, his crown of thorns, the blows, the flogging. But even the flogging, there is no description of what happened to him under that flogging. It simply says that he was flogged. Here it simply says that he was crucified. And I have been worried sometimes when I have heard preachers going into agonizing detail about the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were horrible, but since the Bible is reticent, I think we should be reticent and not wallow in the gore in the wrong sense. Because after all, it was not the fact that he suffered physically ultimately that bore our sins away, but the fact that he bore the awful penalty of God's wrath upon his sinless soul. It was his spiritual suffering, which cannot be adequately described, that is the real point. The crosses, I must make some statement about it nevertheless, just for your information of understanding what it means they crucified him. The crosses that they used to execute people in this fiendish way varied. Some were a cross like an X, and their arms and legs were pulled apart and they were then nailed or fastened in some other way to that cross. Some were like a letter T with a cross piece across the top. Some were like the letter Y, particularly if a tree was used with its two branches and arms were stretched out on the two branches like a letter Y, and then the victim was nailed to it, and then it was lifted upright and dropped into a socket prepared for it in the ground. And others were more in the form of a cross with a cross piece, rather like the traditional Christian cross. But the Bible doesn't tell us which of these kinds of crosses was used. And what it does say in several places is that he hung upon a tree. And usually commentators, or many commentators, assume that that is a symbolic thing. But the Romans often used pieces of an actual tree for crucifixion, so it may well have been that the shape of the cross was not quite the traditional shape that's come down to us from the Middle Ages, and the kind of cross that you see in churches or around people's necks on a chain or on a communion table or wherever. Sometimes the victim was tied, sometimes he was nailed, or both. Jesus was nailed through his hands and feet. The Gospels tell us that because they speak of his wounds. Sometimes a little saddle was put, or even a footrest as well, so that his flesh was not torn, hanging on nothing else but these nails. But it was a terrible death. It could last for several days if the man went to the cross strong. What brought about the death is there's no need for us to dwell upon. Two others were crucified with him, perhaps to humiliate him or rather under God's sovereignty, that he should be identified with sinners. The Lord Jesus, we are told by prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, would be numbered with the transgressors. And so he was. He died with other criminals. Only he was innocent. And one was saved. He died with them that one might be saved. The other was not. So here is a parable as Jesus died, of the Lord Jesus as Saviour and Judge. One looks to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and he is saved. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The other hurls curses at him and he is lost. And so the Lord Jesus in his death divides mankind into the saved and the lost. Here they crucified him then with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, verse 19, as was the custom. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was Pontius Pilate's contempt for the Jewish race. He was afraid of them. He dared not let Jesus go, even though he pronounced him innocent. And yet he was contemptuous of them. And so now, having delivered him up to be crucified, he puts this sign over Jesus. They were upset about it. They said, no, you should put that he said he was the King of the Jews. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Well, he was being tough now. He wasn't going to be pushed around or manipulated now by the Jews and by the Jewish leaders. Amazing how some people can be tough on trivialities and afraid on the things that really matter. When they should take a stand, they haven't got the courage to do it. But then see them another day over something that really is relatively trivial, and oh, how tough they are, how big they talk then. And so it was with Pontius Pilate. He'd been weak. He'd been cowardly. He delivered an innocent man whom he pronounced innocent to be crucified. But now he was standing up to the Jews on the question of the wording of the title above Jesus' head. He was crucified near the city. The book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus being crucified outside the city. Let's just turn it up. Hebrews 13:12. Verse 11 and 12, page 282. Hebrews 13:11 and 12. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. So it wasn't earthly Jerusalem that mattered. He was crucified outside that city. That city rejected him. He wept over Jerusalem. They would not come to him. He died outside in disgrace, as it were. And we bear his cross and we go out to him outside the place of popularity and power, and we bear the same shame as Christians. But it was near the city, back to John 19. And the sign was written in three languages, Hebrew or Aramaic, Latin and Greek. There is significance in this. You remember that John always wants to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus died for the world. And so we have this reflected unconsciously by Pontius Pilate. He didn't know what he was doing. He just did what he wanted to do, but all the time God is sovereign over the whole thing and using the things that evil people did to bring about his purposes, just as he always does. And so when Pontius Pilate decided that Jesus was to be described as the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, because of Pilate's contempt for the Jews, he was in fact putting a placard up that was true. Here is the King of the Jews, David's heir, David's line, the fulfillment of the prophecies of David. And let the world know, Hebrew, Latin and Greek, for he is the King of the world, who is dying here for the world on the cross. And all types of men and women, Hebrew, the language of religion, for the Jews gave a knowledge of God to the world, custodians of the oracles of God. Latin, the language of the great political power and the lawgivers to the world, the Romans. Greek, the language of education and culture, Greek. And there it was on the cross. I wonder if the dying thief who was saved saw this sign. I wonder if in his agony he looked sideways at the one that was between himself and his colleague. And he saw he was not a brigand. He'd not been a murderer. He was the King of the Jews. Perhaps he knew something about Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And he believed. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Your kingdom. Says you're the King. I believe you're a king. Even though these people mock you and put a crown of thorns upon you and are killing you, I believe you've done nothing wrong. He perhaps didn't understand why Jesus was dying, but he knew he was a king and he had a kingdom. Lord, remember me. I wonder, I say, if Pontius Pilate's sign was used by a sovereign God to help save the criminal who was dying beside him. It was a tract, and Pontius Pilate didn't know, pinned above Jesus' head. I think it's a lovely thought. Many saw it who passed by. Many saw it. Many of the Jews read the sign, verse 20. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. It was one of the perks that the soldiers had when they crucified somebody, that they could take his clothes for themselves, which could in some cases be reasonably valuable. A prisoner would usually have a loin, starting from the flesh upwards, a loincloth, and then an undergarment that went from the neck to the feet, or nearly so, then an outer coat, maybe a headdress, a belt, and sandals. And Mark tells us that they gambled to see who would get what. So here is the Son of God dying in agony on the cross, and there at his feet they are gambling. By the way, there is no reason from Scripture to believe that Jesus was, as it were, a long way up. Crosses were usually put so that the feet of the victim was only about a foot from the ground. So these pictures of a long cross and Jesus way up there are almost certainly wrong. The cross was dumped into the ground and he was just so that his feet were off the ground. And there is nothing in Scripture, by the way, that says he was crucified on a hill. We have it in hymns. There is a green hill far away. But it doesn't say in the Bible he was crucified on a hill. On Calvary's hill, and so forth. Now, it may have been a hill shaped like a skull, but it doesn't actually say so in the Bible. But they gambled at his feet for his clothes. And we don't know what each soldier got, but there was one thing left, and that in fact was the most valuable thing of all, because it was an expensive, good quality garment that some loving person, tradition has it was his mother, but the Bible doesn't say who'd done it. There were many women who loved the Lord, and his disciples and who ministered unto them, and somebody had woven lovingly from top to bottom in one piece a garment, an undergarment for him. So they gambled for that. Of course, people have speculated as to what that is meant to signify, if anything. Some have said the unity of the church. If anything, my own feeling is that there is a connection between the fact that the high priest wore a seamless robe, and Jesus was going to the cross as our great high priest to offer himself as a once for all sacrifice. Let's not tear it, they said to one another, verse 24, let's decide by lot, gambling, throwing dice, who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing, Psalm 22:18. God was in control of everything. It had all been foretold, even details, beforehand. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene. Magdala, a place on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, north of Tiberias. Here were these women. We only read of one man at the cross, and that was John, but several women. Brave ladies. Brave and courageous. It was women who were last at the cross and first at the tomb. We men have a lot to be ashamed of when it comes to discipleship and when it comes to missionary enterprise. We are often way behind the sisters. The brave ladies, there they were. What agony his mother must have gone through. She would be aged about 50, most likely. He was 33. Perhaps she reflected on some of the things that had been said. Simeon in the temple, seeing the baby Jesus, and a sword shall pierce your own soul also. The gifts to the baby of the Magi, gold, incense, and myrrh, something you embalmed bodies with, and so on. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. Even though the Lord Jesus' body was racked with physical agony and his mind tormented, even though he was thinking of his great mission, for now he was to drink to the dregs the bitter cup of sorrow, bearing the sins of the world, to be forsaken of his Father as he bore our sins in our place, yet he does not forget his duty. He obeys the fifth commandment. Most likely Joseph, his foster father, had died long since, and his mother was a widow. And as the elder son, and as the other children of Mary and Joseph were unbelievers at that time, he commits his mother, honouring his mother, to the care of John, and John to her care. And when we remember that on one occasion the Lord Jesus Christ said, who are my father and my mother? Who are my sisters and my brothers? All who believe in me, all who do the will of my Father. We know that he has the same loving care for you and for me. On the cross, he was thinking of the welfare in the future of his mother, and making provision. And now, at the right hand of the Father, he careth for you and for me, whatever your circumstances may be. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you're going through, he cares about you, and he cares about your future. And he's making provision for it, even if you don't know how. From that time on, this disciple took her into his own home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." I think we'll take up that next week and leave it there for tonight.